All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, and we're just continuing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. And so let me read our passage for this morning. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I've divided my message this morning, as usual, into three parts. And so first we're going to look at what Jesus' listeners heard from the law about revenge, and that's in verse 38. And then second we're going to look at what Jesus taught about revenge, and that's in verses 39 to 42. And then finally, we'll look at why Jesus taught this about revenge and what you must do about it. And then we'll look at the whole passage and how it fits with the rest of the sermon. But first let's look at what Jesus listeners heard from the law about revenge. And that's in verse 38 where the Lord says to them, you have heard that it was said, and then as usual he quotes from the law of Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, when the Lord says this and quotes the law and he's about to say, but I say unto you, he's not overturning this. As he quotes, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's not refuting it. He's not replacing it with what he says. And so as I've pointed out before in this series, the word that he uses for but, when he says, but I say unto you, is not the stronger word, but instead, he's going to replace it. But it's a word that's not as strong, although it's a lot more common word. It's but also. And so the Lord is placing what he's teaching about revenge alongside of this teaching of the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's not overturning it. And so this is not an antithesis, as this section of the Sermon on the Mount is often called wrongly. They're not really antitheses, opposing statements, but really statements that the Lord sets side by side. Instead of antitheses, these are really a series of examples of what the Lord means when he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so again, we'll stick with what the Lord says. You heard. This is what you heard when the law was spoken. This is the part of the law that you liked, the part of the law that you really latched onto when it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the part you were comfortable with. This is the part that makes good sense to you. And so this is that the Lord's just pointing out, this is the part of the law you heard. This is the part of the law that is highlighted to you, and then placing his teaching alongside, but he's not overturning what is taught, what is truly taught in the law at this point. And let me show you that he's not overturning this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, by directing you all the way back to the covenant that God made with Noah. And so if you'd like to turn Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to be there just for a few moments. Genesis chapter 9. And this is part of the covenant with Noah. It's a blessing. It's a part of the blessing that God gave to Noah after he came out of the ark. And so you'll see at the beginning of the chapter, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, and there's a number of things that he says to them, but he says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so before this time, before Noah, God punished bloodshed and murder himself. He didn't have man do it for him. He punished it himself. And if Cain, story of Cain, or Lamech are any indication, God did not impose capital punishment. He didn't kill Cain. He put a sign upon him, but he didn't kill Cain for killing his brother Abel. And so God didn't impose capital punishment, but instead eventually brought a flood on the whole earth because the earth was filled with violence. And so the Lord sent a flood instead. But now as he blesses Noah and his sons as they come out of the ark, he does a new thing. And he puts an office into the hands of men that God had had before. And so he says, whoever sheds man's blood like Cain did to Abel, or like Lamech did and boasted about, by man his blood shall be shed. And so the Lord puts this office of avenging bloodshed and death into the hands of man at this point. Now, I use that term office, and I've used it before in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's a helpful word. But basically, office is just a fancy way of saying that you have a command. And if you have a command, then you have a job to do. And so this job I've called an office. And so the Lord puts this office of avenging bloodshed into the hands of man. And how long is this arrangement in effect of man having this office to avenge bloodshed? Well, while the earth remains, chapter 8, verse 22, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And so as long as the rainbow is seen in the clouds, that's the sign of this covenant, that's how long man holds this office of avenging blood that is shed. And so the resurrection of Christ does nothing to change that. As you can tell when you read the New Testament, you find in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4 that the governor is a minister of God and does not bear the sword for nothing, but is an avenger of those who do evil. And so nothing has changed after the resurrection of Christ, but the covenant that the Lord made with Noah and his sons is still in effect. So you can tell the Lord is not overturning this when he quotes from the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's taught in the covenant of Noah, and then it's taught and reflected very clearly that man has this office in the law that God gave to his special chosen nation, Israel. And so this is part of the law. He's quoting from the law when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, when we hear that, usually our response is, yuck, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Or that is barbaric to be scratching each other's eyes out. But really, it's the very opposite of barbaric, because it teaches an important principle in two ways. First, that the punishment should fit the crime. And so the punishment imposed should be up to, but should not exceed, the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. And that's important to understand, and teaches us something about God and about his justice, that the punishment fits the crime every time with God. That's part of his character. And we'll have reason tonight, and I hope you all come tonight to the message to say a little bit more about that, that the punishment fits the crime. And so an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, there's no record that there was mutilation carried out as punishment in Israel, but I think it's to teach just the principle that the punishment should be commensurate. It should be fitting, no more and no less than what the crime deserves. The second thing that it teaches, and a reason why this is not a barbaric principle, but rather the very opposite, it teaches every human life counts. Every human life is the same. And so no matter if the crime was committed against or by a noble person, a rich person in a high position, or a common, or a poor person of low status, the punishment is the same. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, I want to show you that the first time that's mentioned, and it's mentioned a number of times in the Law of Moses, the first time that's mentioned, that principle is articulated in the Law of Moses, it is given to protect the life of an unborn child. And I want to show you that from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2 briefly, but I don't want to pass that up. Exodus 21. This is the first time that is given, and verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury to the mother or to the child that's born. It's a premature birth that is caused. So that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any injury to the woman or to the child, which is miscarried or born dead or injured in some way, if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so the first time that's mentioned, it's mentioned to protect the life of the unborn. It's interesting because you read that passage and it's a very specific situation that's described. If men are struggling together, they're fighting, and then one of them hits a pregnant woman and then she either gives birth prematurely or some further accident happens. It makes you wonder, well, how often did that situation happen? Were the judges of Israel saying, you know, we've got all these cases of men fighting and then they hit a pregnant woman and then something bad happens and we don't know what penalty to impose? No, this introduces a principle for the judges to apply. It's written for them and it speaks of them in that passage. It shows them how far the protection of human life should extend. It should extend all the way to this situation, which he describes not because it happens so often, but because it shows how far this principle extends to the lowest, to the most vulnerable, even to the unborn. And so this is the very opposite of something that is barbaric. So when Jesus says, he quotes this passage, says, you heard, this is the part you heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evildoer. And we'll talk about what he means by that in a moment. But when he says this, when he sets his teaching alongside of this eye for eye and tooth for tooth, what they heard, he's not aiming an arrow against the office that has been given to men as long as the earth lasts. No, what he teaches here is not so easy as that. What he teaches here is aimed against the heart. And so that's what we'll look at in a moment. But the Lord is not against, he's not setting aside certain authorized individuals, like judges, putting on an office like a garment and then avenging evildoers with eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And you'll notice even in our judges, they put on a robe and they used to put on a wig. And I think in England they still do. Put on a wig. And then the judge, he or she, dressed in that garment, dispenses justice and punishes evildoers while wearing that garment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, if they're a good judge, if they're a fair judge. If they're not, then they use favoritism and they use partiality. And so they do that when they're wearing that garment. And then what do? They take it off and they go home. And they don't act like that. At home. They don't act like that in their neighborhood, rendering eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and avenging every evil. That's their office, and it's not for their person. And so a judge is not to act like that all the time. He's to put it on, his office on and off like a garment, but he's not to take it into his heart. A soldier puts on a uniform and does his job, which is to kill and to destroy. That is the job of a soldier. And then he takes it off. And that's not how he's to treat his wife when he comes home, as if she's in the military or as if she is the enemy. It's his office, and it's not something that he's to take into his person. So the Lord says, you heard this statement from the law. It's actually for judges, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. It's for the office of a judge. And they didn't understand it as something for some to put on and off like a garment, an office put into the hands of man. But they understood it, and this is why they liked it. They understood it as something for all to soak in and to marinate their heart in and then to go around dispensing justice, that is, dispensing revenge. And so this is how it was understood. And so this is what Jesus' listeners heard from the law about revenge, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it's really not about revenge at all, but it speaks in the law of an office that God has put into man's hand and put there permanently. So that's what Jesus' listeners heard from the law about revenge. And next, I want to look at what Jesus taught about revenge. And so he says in verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And then he gives a first example of not resisting an evil person. And there's more to follow. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, the Lord's teaching here, it's like a proverb. It's meant to be pondered. It's meant to be turned over in your mind and thought about and chewed on. And so I hope to do that in the next few moments. But let me say, first of all, what Jesus doesn't mean by saying this, that the evildoer is not to be resisted, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Let me say what Jesus doesn't mean, and you hear this quite often. In fact, even people from the world who are not Christians have latched onto this, that what Jesus is teaching here, they say wrongly, is a way to shame and embarrass the wrongdoer. And I was disappointed to find this or some aspect of this in a number of the commentaries that I looked at. I'll quote the worst one of one. This is how it summed up the whole passage. It says, in this antithesis, the behavior of the other is to be challenged by the moral strength of the one who can provocatively signal a preference for suffering wrong over feeding the spiral of violence. And so it's to signal with your own moral strength a stop to a spiral of violence. That's what they say. And then it says later about the going the extra mile when you're compelled to go one. The proposed response would, going the extra mile, would turn the transaction from one in which both parties felt worse about each other after the encounter to one in which positive human interaction might become possible. And so that's the reason, to go the extra mile. And so you won't feel worse after you've done it, but it makes positive interaction possible. And this is the opposite of what the Lord's teaching in the sermon. In fact, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. And so if you do something to manipulate someone and to make better interaction possible, you have no reward with the Father in heaven. In other words, that's not at all what the Lord is teaching about or talking about here. This is not a how-to manual for manipulating other people and shaming them and getting what you want. And so that's not the way in which this teaching is to be understood. A second reason which this is not to be understood is this doesn't rule out self-defense. It doesn't rule out self-defense. And you might say, it sure sounds like it does. It says, don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. But let me ask you this. Would you do something to prevent a wild animal from attacking you? A dog, let's say. Or would you put your hand up to prevent a heavy box from falling on you? Then also, would you do what you can to restrain a drunk person from attacking you? Luke chapter 22 and verse 36, which is where the Lord sends out his disciples, is actually before he's going to die. And he sent them out before in a hurry, in a rush, without any preparation. But now it's going to be different. He's sending them out on a long-term mission, which we're actually still a part of. And he said to them before he died, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. And the sword is not a tool for preparing food or anything like that. It's for self-defense. That's the reason for the sword. To be struck in the face, which is what he speaks about here, to be struck in the face is usually not so much painful and dangerous as it is humiliating and insulting. I know that people can hit in such a way that breaks bones and even kills. If you have a very strong man, he uses all his strength and maybe comes on somebody unexpectedly, it can be a dangerous and even it can kill, a lethal thing. But usually not. That's usually not what a strike in the face does. Hardly ever. I'm sure all of you have been struck in the face, and you're all still here. You've survived it. You've lived to tell about it. But there's not much more not anything that's much more humiliating and insulting and demeaning than to be struck in the face. Couldn't imagine very many more things that would be more demeaning and insulting than that. Although the same effect can be accomplished sometimes with a word or with a look, and it can accomplish the same effect. The question is, when that happens to you, do you take revenge? Do you exonerate yourself? Do you seek vengeance? Do you hit back? Do you seek to settle the score? The Lord Jesus was struck in the face later, quite literally. And when he was, at least one of the first times that he was, he appealed to the protection of the law, quite literally. And I'll show you that, John chapter 18 and verse 22. And when he had said this, testified in a way that the Jewish officials didn't like, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so the Lord, when he was struck in the face, he turned to, he appealed to the law to protect him. And the Lord was not failing to practice what he preached by seeking legal protection, to seek to block, to restrain those blows. He wasn't failing to practice what he preached, but when the lawful means were exhausted, which they very quickly were on that night because the deck was stacked against him, he gave not only the other cheek, he gave his whole body to the cross. And the attitude of his heart as he was being crucified was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what he's talking about. And so it doesn't rule out self-defense. It doesn't rule out appealing to the law. It doesn't rule out trying to restrain someone from what they do. But it rules out a spirit of vengeance, a spirit of revenge, which is something even more difficult to for us in our hearts to restrain. Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16 and verse 36. After being put in prison and beaten wrongfully, the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come on out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." And so Paul was aware of his rights legally and not afraid to speak about them and to impose them. And yet, what was his attitude of the heart the night before when he was beaten wrongfully and he was in the Philippian prison? It's in verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And so his heart was not filled with the spirit of vengeance, even as he sought to protect himself in some way. What the Lord is teaching here and asserting in this passage, not to resist an evil person, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him, is not as easy as being a pacifist. There's many pacifists who are conscientious objectors who would never dream of putting on a uniform and killing or defending themselves in court, which are all permitted and even commanded in Scripture to preserve order and to restrain sin and the misery that's caused by sin. There are many pacifists who never do those things, who have a spirit of vengeance in their heart, who can't let anybody have the last word, who can't bear to be insulted without hitting back, who can't bear to even be cut off on the freeway without thinking evil in their hearts and boiling over in rage. And that's what the Lord is speaking about when he speaks about not opposing, not revenging yourself upon an evil person, but when you're slapped on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. How many times have you heard, growing up maybe, "Be a gentleman"? Be a gentleman, or maybe be a lady. That's how you've heard growing up. In other words, that's how to learn to behave appropriately. That's your motive, is to be a gentleman. Even in the American Revolutionary Army, back in Revolutionary times, there were many, maybe most, who believed that only gentlemen should be officers. In other words, only those who are well-born, high-born. Only those from prestigious families should serve as officers because they have something to lose. They have an honor to lose. They have skin in the game. And so only they would fight honorably and fight courageously because they have an honor that they're born with and something to lose. A gentleman is, among other things, someone who fights for the honor of his name. Someone who's willing to fight for his own honor. Only gentlemen fought in duels, which were also characteristic of that time. And I don't think there's many women who fought in those duels. I can say against men, on the one hand, only men would be so stupid as to fight in those duels. In defense of men, I would say if both survived, which I think often happened, they'd probably be friends afterwards. So I can say that in defense of men. Alexander Hamilton, who's one of the most brilliant of our founding fathers, was cut down in the prime of his life in a duel because he could not do what the Lord says. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. He couldn't do it if it killed him. He couldn't do it. And it did kill him. So should you be a gentleman? Is that how you're to learn to behave? No, that's the mindset that ought not to be encouraged among Christians to promote good behavior. In fact, you can't even be a Christian. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven until that mindset is put to death. And put to death not on a dueling ground where the loser even dies bathed in a heroic glow of glory at sunrise, but die on a shameful criminal's cross. To be born again as a new creature that actually does what the Lord teaches here about revenge and what the Lord teaches here in this sermon about every other thing. So the first example against revenge in the heart. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. The second example of what the Lord teaches about revenge is in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. There's at least two ways in which someone might do evil to you. One is just by force, like someone who comes up to you out of the blue and hits you in the face. The other is not by violence, but under the pretext of the law or with the support of the law. And that's what he speaks of here. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. He speaks of two garments. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt or your tunic, and this is a garment that was worn close to the skin for men and for women at this time. If anyone wants to take away your shirt, let him have your coat also. And that would be the outer garment put on over that. It could be worn over that. And for a poor person, that outer garment would also be used as a blanket at night. And both these garments, to us, we would call them long, flowy robes. So there's an inner one and an outer one. And so he says, if someone sues you for your inner garment, let him have your coat also. There's a couple passages in the law that speak of a similar situation. It's not the same. And mentions these garments. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25. It says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. That's the outer garment. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. And so this speaks of lending money to someone. You take something for security, just some object, security on the loan. And he says, if you take his outer garment as security, you can only take it for a day. You have to return it to him by the end of the day. Otherwise, he won't have anything to sleep in. Another passage speaks of the same thing and says, don't go into the man's house and choose something to take as security, but let him bring it out to you. But what the Lord has in mind here when he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. He's not talking about a pledge. He's not something that you give somebody, give as security when you're making a loan. But he's talking about the collection of a debt, or at least an alleged debt. And so the security part is over. Now the collection of the debt has come, and there's nothing to pay it with. And so the person here is so poor that the person that the court has decided in their favor takes everything and strips him naked, takes his outer garment, or takes his inner garment, and the Lord says, don't withhold your outer garment from him as well. So the Lord is teaching here, not that you don't defend yourself in court, not that you would never testify on your own behalf and tell the truth on your own behalf, but rather what he's teaching is when you lose the court, when they take everything, don't avenge yourself, but be willing, if it comes to that, to give not only your inner coat, but your outer coat without avenging yourself and without taking revenge upon yourself, but saying it's over at that point and not bringing revenge. A third example of what the Lord means, don't oppose an evil person with an eye for eye and a tooth for tooth attitude. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And this is something that the government had a right to do at this time, to force you to go 1 mile with them. Makes you think of the IRS and our attitude towards the IRS. But a certain amount of baggage had to be moved from place to place in this land, in all the lands that the Roman Empire ruled. And so they had the right to take your donkey or your cart or yourself and say, these must carry this baggage for a mile or so, and then they'd take hold of somebody else, and then they'd have them continue the journey and transport things in that way. Simon of Cyrene will meet him at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He was compelled into service to carry the Lord's cross when the Lord was too weak because of everything he had already endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers and the flogging. He was too weak to carry his own cross. And so they found just a man on the street and compelled him to carry the Lord's cross to the site of his crucifixion. They pressed him into service. They seized him to bear the cross. And so the Lord says, rather than taking vengeance on the hated government, on the hated Roman soldiers that are there, with an eye for eye and a tooth for tooth attitude, be willing to go 2 miles, not just 1 mile, but even 2 as well. And then finally, the Lord comes to his final example of what he's saying, and it's in verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, this verse seems not to fit. It seems not to fit with the others, because the others have all been examples of what the Lord means when he says, don't resist an evildoer with an eye for eye and a tooth for tooth attitude. And all the others seem to apply to this. Don't resist an evildoer when he strikes you in the face. Don't resist an evildoer when he sues you wrongly and takes everything from you. Don't resist an evildoer when he forces you to go a mile with him. But there doesn't seem to be an evildoer in this passage. It just says, give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So there's no evildoer here, just someone with a need, someone asking to give or to borrow. And so how does this fit with what the Lord is saying? And the answer is, in all of this, the Lord is rebuking the heart of the person who's always considering himself. Always considering himself, whether he's struck in the face, whether his coat is taken, whether he's compelled to take a bag for a mile, or whether he's asked to give to someone who is in need, someone who's always considering himself. And so the Lord says, give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the Lord is not teaching that you're to do this mindlessly, automatically, mechanically. That's not what he's teaching here. It's like a proverb. It needs to be chewed on. You're not to give, for example, to the one who asks, give him something that's going to hurt him. That's not what the Lord is teaching. Give him something that's going to hurt him so you can obey what's not even intended in this passage. That's a selfish attitude, a selfish obedience, and something that God does not reward. What he's saying is, be willing always to give from the heart. Be eager to give from the heart. Be willing to take a risk to give from the heart. And to give, giving even the others the benefit of the doubt as you give from the heart, not thinking about yourself. So this is what the Lord taught about revenge. They were, his listeners were thinking about revenge, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what the Lord taught about revenge is he has no place for it. And so we're not to revenge ourselves on others, but we're to be, even be willing to give and eager to give to others. And let me finish by going to the third point, which is why Jesus taught this about revenge and what you must do about it. Where does this attitude come from? This willingness to give to the one who asks. Willingness to give even to the one who has wronged you. Where can you get that kind of an attitude? Do you think that kind of attitude comes from man? Do you think that kind of attitude comes from yourself? It only comes from God. Does this, what the Lord is teaching, what he's requiring, does it seem impossible to you to live like this? To have this attitude when someone strikes you in the face or takes something from you? Or even to the one who just asked you for something. Does it seem impossible to you? Because if it doesn't, then you really don't understand it. If it doesn't seem impossible to you, then I haven't really done my job of explaining the meaning of this passage. If this just all seems like very common sense principles to you. And yet what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible for the natural human heart, what's impossible for the gentleman to do, is possible for the Christian. Because there's no power that can insult a Christian. It's not possible for a Christian to be insulted. And why is that? Well, there's two reasons why. Two reasons it's impossible for a Christian to be insulted. And the first is that a Christian is poor in spirit. It's impossible to insult someone who is already poor in spirit. How can you insult someone who is already at the bottom? How can you insult someone with a slap in the face or making them walk a mile or taking all their clothes when a Christian is already far below such insults? A Christian is one who's poor in spirit. And so this is the first reason why it's impossible. No power can insult a Christian. A Christian is poor in spirit. And the second reason why no power can insult a Christian is because the Christian is Lord of all, in the sense that all things serve him and are for the good of the Christian. Even those things that appear to be against a Christian are for him and are serving him. And so to the one who's poor in spirit, as the Lord says, to him belongs the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul writes the same thing. Talks about the wisdom of the world, and in order to be truly wise, you must be a fool according to the wisdom, become a fool according to the wisdom of the world. And he says, 1 Corinthians 3:21, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. How can anyone threaten such a high and royal and privileged and secure and protected and rich person, who everything belongs to you, to the Christian, because you belong to Christ in God? How could a Christian in that high position be insulted with something so small as a slap in the face, or a one-mile detour, or taking all your possessions down to the last shirt. It's like assaulting a fortress with a slingshot, because the Christian towers high above all of those things in his high position in Christ, and so it's impossible for any power to insult a Christian. But be careful here. Be careful with this, because your deceitful heart will turn even being poor in spirit into a human work and not a work of God. And if it does, then being poor in spirit will be for you a passing impulse. It will be something that persists for a while you're excited about it and then fades away, and not a work of God, unless you do what? Unless you believe by faith that God punishes the wicked according to this standard, where one outburst of anger makes you guilty of hellfire, where one lustful look makes your whole body guilty enough to go into hell, where unless you have as high a view of marriage as God has with everything that entails, then you're the cause of your spouse's sin. And unless every word that you speak is as if you're breaking an oath in God's sight. If you believe that by faith, not by sight, because you can't understand that by sight. If you believe that by faith in God's word, by what he teaches here, then it's God who disturbs your conscience and renders your conscience contrite and humble according to his word as you believe it by faith, so that you'll be beyond the reach of any insult because you're too low for it. God has made you poor in spirit, and it's not a human work that you do, because it's by faith in his word. And then by faith that you know that God gives his kingdom to those who are poor in spirit, that God comforts the one who mourns and fills those who hunger and thirst with righteousness, with his righteousness. If you know this by faith, then it's God and not yourself who exalts you and comforts you and makes you rich, so that you're out of reach of any insult because you're too high for it, because of what God has taught you and you believe by faith. And so the only way for you to not turn being poor in spirit into a human work is by believing what God tells you in his word. And so the best thing you can do for your neighbor, the best thing that you can do for your spouse, is to believe God's word. And so truly love God because you believe his word, so that when your neighbor, when your spouse pokes you in the face, you don't hit back, but you have a heart of love. So that when someone takes your coat, you say, you can have my shirt too. So that when someone compels you to go a mile, you say, I'm willing to go too. So that when someone asks you, you give. And when someone asks to borrow, that you lend. Is there effort in that? Yes, the Bible says make every effort to do these things. Is there forethought in this? Yes, the Bible says consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. But you start here. You start by believing. And when you lose your way, you come back to it. You're to grow in faith, believing in the reality of God's judgment and believing in the reality of his promises, and then grow in love towards God, and then and only then grow in love towards men. It's only this that has a reward with the Father, because this is God's work and not a human work, and he does it through his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would disturb us of our sins, disturb our consciences, make us poor in spirit in your sight. And then we pray that your word would exalt us in Christ, would make us at a high position, out of reach of any insult which could be possibly brought against us. We pray that you would do this by your word, that you would increase our faith, and that you would use your word to bring about your new creation in us and to cause it to grow and to prosper, so that we really would know what it means to live in this way that is spoken of, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to be willing to give to those
who asks us, not because it's a work that we're doing, but because it's a work that you're doing through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.